Next to Bible study, church history is my favorite subject. I've always been enthralled with tracing the hand of God through the life of the church. And one of the things that I've noticed is that from the earliest days of the existence of the church, they were determined to build structures where they could gather together in spiritual fellowship to proclaim the gospel and to honor God's name. The deeper that archaeologists dig into the sands of time, the more abandoned structures they find all over the world, because God's people at their core are builders. They have a passion to expand the kingdom of God. It's in our DNA. We are commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to expand the family of God. It's part of who we are to invite others to come to Jesus, to answer his call, and to build up his church. It's why the church, once it reaches a core mass, begins to split and plant other congregations, because we were commanded by God to build and to expand and to strengthen the church. And all of that is built on the history of the Old Testament. There are two key building projects in the Old Testament that greatly affect our understanding of what it means to expand the kingdom of God. If I might just digress for a moment, our earliest experiences shape us as Christians. And I was a brand new Christian attending a rural Baptist church that was built by the Canadian government on a private marriage quarters during the Second World War, which was later abandoned, and our church was able to buy it for like a dollar from the Canadian government. That little church that was built there needed to be expanded because people were coming to Christ and we were growing, and our pastor had a vision to see the building expanded. And so he proposed to our church, which was made up mostly of lumbermen and blue-collar workers. Some of the lumber businesses in our church donated the land and said to the men, if you want to cut down the lumber, sell it, and then build the building, we'd be a part of that. So I had the thrill of watching our church as they committed every Saturday. The men would be up early at the crack of dawn, and they were out in the forest of New Brunswick dropping the trees, harvesting them off to the lumber mill, and then we came together and built the expansion, which ended up being our primary Sunday school space back in those early days of the 70s and 80s. And then when I became a new pastor, I was just 23, 24 years of age, and our church had a vision to plant a Christian school at the time, and they decided that rather than giving the project out to a building contractor, they themselves would raise the money, they would build the building, and then they would inhabit the building. One of my responsibilities back in those days, a gentleman by the name of Ray Small was a former contractor in his life, and he was doing the sheetrocking throughout that great building, and he said to me during the week, do you mind just doing a little bit of sanding? A little bit of sanding, huh? So I would sand for hours and hours and hours. Think it was perfect. I'd close my eyes and rub my hand across the wall and think I'd done it perfectly. I'd come in after Ray Small was there, and he'd taken a pencil and circled just about every spot where I had sanded. And at first I was really frustrated, and then I said, thank you, God, for Ray Small, who has a vision for excellence, for the glory of God. And we finished that building and then later founded the Oxford Hills Christian Academy that is still going on to these days. Where does all of that passion for building come from? It comes from Exodus chapter 35 and 36 and 1 Chronicles chapter 29. The first two great building projects that were sponsored by the people of God in the Old Testament were the tabernacle and later the temple. And all of it was funded by the free will donations, by the sacrificial gifts of God's people. That's where it comes from. That's who we are as God's people. We see that God can take our gold and our silver and our gifts and translate it into tangible buildings where people will hear the gospel and be built up in their faith. So this is our second week talking about the habit of generosity that marks God's people. There are a few stingy Christians among us. I've met them. There aren't many. The vast majority of God's people that I have known over my 42 years of ministry have been generous in giving their time, generous in giving their talents, and generous in giving their treasures for the glory of God. They view themselves just as wise managers of what belongs to God in the first place. So last week we walked with Moses. We watched what God did in the raising of the tabernacle through the wilderness journeys of God's people. Now this morning, I want to spend a little time hanging out with David. Who wouldn't want to hang out with David? For heaven's sakes, one of the greatest champions in the history of the Bible. He is the forerunner of our Lord. It is upon David's throne that Christ came to rule and reign. So I want you to grab your Bibles and join me for our study today in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This is the chapter where David is detailing his personal giving, both from the national coffers of the nation of Israel and then his own wealth that he shared with God's people. I want to remind you that the reading of God's word is more important than anything I have to say about it or anything you think about it, but I'm going to read an eclectic bunch of verses from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Notice in verse 2, David says, "To the best of my ability, how much should you give?" How much should you give? Does the Bible teach a tithe? Do I have to give 10%? Well, the Jews didn't give just 10%. They gave about 35%. So be careful about invoking a tithe. But David makes it very, very clear. To the best of my ability, with what God has given to me, it's not complicated. You take from what you have and you give back as you feel the Lord has led you to give from your own wealth. David says, to the best of my ability, I've made provision for the house of my God. Gold for the gold article, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx, stones for mounting, antimony stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and a great quantity of marble. They had marble countertops. Isn't that cool? No, notice he says in verse 3, but wait, moreover, because of my delight in the house of my God. That's really the true motivation for God's people to be generous. Because I delight to see his kingdom expand, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the house of my God over and above that I've provided for the holy house. Then in verse 6, he says, the leaders of Israel did the same thing. They were willing to give for the service of God's house. And then he describes how much. And then in verse 9, the impact of their giving. The people rejoiced because of their leaders' willingness to give, for they had given to the Lord wholeheartedly. David also rejoiced. As long as I'm your pastor, I'm going to keep on saying, it is the spiritual leaders of this church that set the temperature and the tone and the direction of this church. It's not your place, it's our place to set the example first. And then if you can follow us, you believe we're doing what will honor God, you should be motivated by our examples. But the leaders need to be visible, they need to be vocal, and they need to be vibrant. That's what David is saying of the leaders of ancient Israel. They set the bar, they set the pace. The people said, we want to follow them. And David rejoiced. It's so sad when a congregation has more passion in its heart than its elders do. You know that many congregations, the people have more desire for Jesus than their priests and ministers and pastors do. It's a great tragedy because David says it's we who should be setting the tone and temperature and direction of God's work. But God's people also responded. They gave willingly. They gave sacrificially because the leaders did. Now, what I want to do is just park for a few minutes on verses 10 to 20. I think this paragraph, which is a prayer of David, encapsulizes every major point of the practice of giving in the spiritual life. Watch what he says. This is perhaps one of the most moving paragraphs in the entire Bible. After seeing all this giving, David blessed the Lord. We're all interested in God blessing us. Bless me, Lord. Bless my sister. Bless my mama. David was interested in blessing God exalting him, speaking well and highly of him. David said, "May you be blessed, Lord God of our father Israel, from eternity to eternity. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty. For everything in the heavens and on earth, it's all yours, Lord. Yours is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all." Oh, let those words sink in, people of God. Riches and honor come from you, and you are the ruler of everything. Power and might are in your hand, and it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we give you thanks, and we praise your glorious name. One of the simplest spiritual disciplines that will transform the tenor and tone and culture of your heart is thanksgiving. Stop many times in the day to say, "God, I thank you," and name the gifts that he has blessed you with. It'll change your heart. It'll make you a different kind of person. It'll make you a vibrant, joyful Christian when you stop and thank God for every gift. You say, "I don't have much to thank God about." That's the problem, you see. Your mind has become dark. You need to lighten up your mind by giving thanks and praise to God for his great generosity. Now notice what David says. He ain't boasting here. He ain't boasting. He says, "But who am I?" Well, he's the king. What do you mean, who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as we have? Because it all comes from you anyway, and we've only given you what comes from your own hand. Look up at me just for a second. David is picturing giving like the believer taking from one hand of God and putting it in the other hand of God. We took it from his hand, we're putting it back in his hand. What a great way to think about giving in your life. I'm taking what God gives me and I'm simply putting it back in his hand. Now in verse 15 he says, "Really, we're nothing more than aliens and residents in your presence, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope." Apart from God. You know what David is saying here? Do any of you listen to country music? I like Brad Paisley, some of his songs. But I really love his song, "Don't Blink." If you haven't listened to his song, "Don't Blink," you better listen to it. It's a wonderful reminder that if it takes only a blink and all of a sudden your little babies are grown up and gone and you're now a grandparent looking back wondering where it all went. That's what David is saying to God. We all feel it, don't we? Especially those of us who have been married for 62 years. Verse 16, "Lord our God, all this wealth that we've provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand. Everything belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and that you are pleased with what is right. I have willingly given all these things from an upright heart, and now I've seen your people who are present giving joyfully and willingly. Now, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our ancestors, keep this desire forever in the thoughts of the hearts of your people and confirm their hearts toward you." Keep what desire? The desire to be generous, the desire to build for the glory of God. Then he prays especially for his son, who would be responsible for building the temple. "Give my son Solomon an undivided heart to keep and to carry out all your commands and your decrees." Would you just walk through David's words with me ever so briefly? I want you to see in verses 10 and 11 that David simply announces that God is the owner of everything. It all belongs to him anyway. I am not trying to offend you, and I don't mean to sound crass, but you don't have anything. All that you possess was gifted to you by Almighty God. You are simply a receiver of the great benefits of his almighty goodness. You don't own a thing. You take those keys in your hand after you leave the service this morning and you stick it in the ignition. You need to say to God, "This vehicle belongs to you. If you drive the bus to church this morning, when you get on the bus, you say to God, this bus doesn't belong to the city of Mississauga. This bus belongs to God Almighty. And it is achieving His purpose in driving me to church this morning. When you walk through Aaron Mills Mall, or God forbid, if you're stupid enough to walk through Square One, you just remind yourself, God, the vast wealth that is represented by the millions and billions of dollars in this place all belong to You, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We do not own any land. Now I'm going to get politically controversial here. I don't have any trouble honoring and recognizing the ancestors, the forebears, or the prepossessors of the land before we came to inhabit it. But I will never attribute the land to the achievements of a human being, a tribe, a nation, or anybody else, because it all belongs to God. We are simply managers of it. We are one people living in this land that God has given to us. I believe that as Canadians, we have the right and responsibility to love our land, to be patriotic, to pray and bless the people of this land. But this land is deeded by the Almighty. It belongs to Him. No one nation has a right to interfere in another nation's business, absolutely. But it is God Almighty's right to say, that little piece of land belongs to Me. He made it all. He created three men who had become the nations of the earth. And then when they got arrogant and tried to build the great tower that would rise all the way to heaven, He confounded their language simply to remind them that He is Lord of all, which is what David says in the text, right? He's head over all. That's a bit problematic, unless you live by faith, because you have to say, what a mess we're in. What a dark and violent world we live in. If God is in control, why are we in such a mess that we are? It's because we've messed up His gift, His kindness, and His love. It is we who wreck the planet. God determines to love the world and to give us Christ. Why? Because He owns it all. That makes a lot of sense to me, because the Bible, Jesus was very, very direct about the reality that the devil came to steal what? Everything he could from God, including the planet, the earth, the land. He came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus came to usurp the usurper, to destroy the devil and take back what is God's. That means everything you own, everything I own. This is not my church, nor is it yours. I think there's a place for us to claim that my church is City Center. I think that's honorable, because Paul once referred to the gospel as my gospel. What do you mean your gospel, Paul? He's just expressing ownership, that I am in solidarity with the gospel. But we have to always be very, very careful, even as a denomination. We're not the only church. You know how many good churches there are in Mississauga? You know how many great pulpits they are proclaiming the gospel? Because we all know that the church belongs to Jesus. He bought it with His blood. That's His right. His right of dominion is because He purchased it by His blood. Do you remember what He said to the Corinthians? What, don't you know that you are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I was quite shocked this past week when I was reading in the book of Exodus, and the Lord was reminding Israel about the journey He was leading them on. Listen to what He said. He said, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. What did He do? Sorry, Shadi. Shadi's Egyptian heritage. Shadi can trace his heritage back to the Pharaohs. Wow. No greater people on earth than the Egyptians. But in this case, God drowned them in the sea. He destroyed them because they got arrogant. Pharaoh got arrogant. Who is the Lord? He asked. He soon found out who the Lord was. And he reminded, remember what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You didn't have anything to do with becoming my chosen people. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my possession out of all the peoples of the earth. You know that 5 times in the Bible, God calls his people his own treasured possession. Israel reneged on it being the treasured possession by its disobedience. And God declared the gospel to the spread the gospel to the Gentiles. But listen to what he said, although the whole earth was mine. So very early in God's dialogue with Israel, he said, I chose you, but just keep in mind, the whole earth was mine. I didn't choose you because you were special. I chose you out of my sovereign electing grace. It was God's choice alone. So from the earliest days of faith, God told us, you got to have the right view of your wealth and your honor and your stuff. Your stuff isn't your stuff. Your stuff is God's stuff. You may not have much stuff. Chances are most of you have too much stuff. If I were to come and ask you to put up your garage door, would you be embarrassed? Would it be full of stuff? All that stuff is meant to be used for the glory of God. If you have so much stuff that you can't open your garage door, you have too much stuff. See, I told you I was going to get in trouble this morning in preaching. But that's the truth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It goes so far in Haggai chapter 2 that the Lord said to the nation of Israel, I'm going to shake the nations and I'm going to shake the silver and gold into my kingdom. The silver and gold is mine. Are you watching the price of silver and gold right now? It's really quite stunning. God says it's all mine. The gold that he hid in the earth, for which people will dig their fingers raw, God says, it belongs to me. I own it. Of everything that God owns, the greatest possession that God has is your soul. Ezekiel 18 says, every soul is mine. The soul of the Father and the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sins, it shall die. It is God alone who has last dibs on the human soul. He determines its destiny. He is the one that holds the power of the soul. I spent much of my early life living with deep and abject fear because I grew up in a violent family, and I never knew if one moment would be a laugh or a strike in the face. And so it taught me as a little boy to fear. I lived in fear, paralyzing fear. And what started to cancel out that fear in my life was reading when Jesus said, don't fear the ones who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the soul in hell. And that verse is God saying, I alone have the authority and power to set your soul free. Don't you fear anyone but me. And if you fear me, you have nothing else to fear. That's exactly what Ezekiel is telling the people of Israel. God is the owner of it all. He owns it by right of creation, by right of dominion, and by right of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I'm working really hard, hoping and praying that this truth will seep down into your soul so that the grasp of stuff on your life would be fully released. Your life is not measured by houses and lands and possessions. Your legacy will not be your bank account. Your legacy will be your faith, your love for God, and your testimony. That's the only legacy that you will leave. Let me show you, second of all, God owns it and he distributes it. He's the one that gives wealth and honor to whom he pleases. I've had a few conversations with God through the years. Now, it would be all right if this lottery ticket that one of my kids bought me could be the winning lottery ticket. I'd just be set, Lord. I'm kidding, everybody. I'm kidding. Who doesn't dream about having great wealth? Who hasn't argued with God? It'd be okay if you dropped $100,000 in my bank account. I'd be okay with that, Lord. But you know what that is? That's a spiritual argument with God. Because God is the one who determines our station, our status, our promotion, our prosperity, and our place in all of life. I grew up in a rural village in New Brunswick. in a very poor family. I didn't have a dime to my name to go to Bible college, and I had to trust God. You know what I discovered? Man's help is vain. God's help is always guaranteed. I literally went to Bible college not knowing that I had anyone that would support me. On one occasion, I found a notice in my mailbox that said, if you don't pay your bills soon, we're so sorry, we have to ask you. You can't just have a free ride. You can't just have a free ride. Before I knew it, there was an announcement that my whole semester was funded by a man of God who was never named to me. You know what it taught me? God is the one who gives out when we're in need. I believe that He blesses us through others. But when He blesses us through others, He wants us to remember that it was God who simply directed that gift our way. It is God who meets the need. I'll never forget begging my mother-in-law when we were first married, can I borrow $2,000, Mom, to buy our first car? She was very happy to do it. And I bought a Chrysler Cordoba, 78 Chrysler Cordoba, 350, 364 barrel engine. The front of that car was as long as this platform. And it was during the early 80s when there was a gas crisis on. And I couldn't afford to put gas in it. But I felt so proud of sitting in those brown Corinthian leather seats driving this sharp sports car. And the day after I got home from my honeymoon, the transmission died. You know what God was reminding me? Don't put your hope in a beautiful car. Trust me. It was a sad day. I had to sell that car and buy a little tiny Ford Escort. Would get 500 miles a gallon. My wife and I were really significantly poor, even as pastor and his wife in the early days, so much so that we could not guarantee our children a Christmas. We did not have enough money to buy Christmas gifts at Christmas time. And we trusted God and we prayed. We said, Lord, we'd love to give our children the kind of Christmas that we experienced. A gift or two under the tree would be nice. I'm not kidding you when I tell you there were multiple years during those early years of our faith that we would come home and a local mission organization, a ladies' society, had taken up an offering and left Christmas gifts for every one of us on the front doorsteps of the home. We were learning that it is God alone who meets the needs of our lives. It is my God who will supply all of your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What do you have that you did not receive? And why do you act as though you earned it when God is the one? Now, the fact of the matter is most of us are not recipients of great honor and wealth because we can't handle it. That's the bottom line. We think, we tell ourselves we'd be very generous, we'd support all kinds of missions, and we'd do this and that. The fact of the matter is, God knows that you would be absolutely seduced by your wealth, and He keeps it from you. The fact of the matter is, God has to keep most of us waiting week by week, month by month, to meet our needs before God because He wants us. I would miss the privilege that I've had to trust Him by faith and to have learned the lesson. I don't know how I'm going to pay all the bills by the end of the month, but God will meet the need. In my case, I was just blessed with a wife who was my kids used to say of her, she could pinch a penny and make it squeak. And she could pay bills. I wouldn't understand how she could do it. But it was God meeting all of the needs of our hearts as we followed Him. God is the distributor. He gives the gains and losses. He gives the promotions and the demotions. And those of you who have been blessed with great wealth, usually people with great wealth don't boast about it. I had a gentleman in one of my churches who was a multi-million dollars. He didn't graduate from high school, but he built a company that became incredibly successful in Indianapolis. And every once in a while, I would see a giant gift in the offering on a Sunday morning, and I would say to him, quietly, Rock, thank you, brother, for your generosity to God's kingdom. And he'd just shake his head and walk away. Most people who have been gifted with wealth and honor are delighted to support God's kingdom. And if you've been blessed with wealth and honor, you make sure that you honor the Lord from what he has given, and he will protect your wealth, and he will use your honor for his glory. So God owns it, and he gives it away to all of us in various portions, right? Stay in your line of what he has entrusted to you. Watch this now. Thirdly, he's the receiver of our wealth. I've already talked about it. David is picturing giving as taking from one hand of God and giving it to the other hand, from his right hand to his left hand. But notice his attitude. Why did God bless David? Gave a pile of gold and silver and wealth to the building of the temple. Why did he do it? He said in verse number 14, "Who am I and who are my people?" He was very humble about it. He was aware that everything he had came from God. Not only was he humble about it, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give? I've been qualifying our wealth as wealthy and then maybe more middle class, lower middle class. But there's not a soul in this room that isn't incredibly wealthy according to the standards of the world. Some of you have come from places in the world where they do not have the guarantee of a meal by the end of the day. They don't have anything more than a shanty hut over their head. Many of you have traveled in different places of the world, and when you come back to Canada, you realize how wealthy you are. You're rich beyond imagination to the most of the people on planet Earth. So don't you excuse yourself as being poor. You're wealthy beyond imagination. And God owns it, and he's distributed it to you. The privilege of living in this land, having the income that you do, was a sovereign and divine choice because of God's love and grace in your life. Now, he wants you to honor him with it. He wants you to have the attitude that David does. Do you ever think that? My wife and I have been talking a lot about the last 40 years recently. You do that when you get older. Just get ready for it. You talk a lot about some of the great experiences. You know what April and I have been doing? We've been celebrating God's amazing goodness to us. We can't believe what he's allowed us to experience, what he's allowed us to receive, the blessings that have overflowed. Now, church family, I would tell you, one of the greatest blessings in my entire journey is you. It's you. I can't believe that I get to be your pastor. I can't believe the honor I have to be your servant. For Jesus' sake, I celebrate his goodness. I thank him for his kindness to me. I know you feel the same way, don't you? So David says, who are we that we should be able to support your kingdom like we have? Because he says, we're aliens and strangers. What an interesting way to define yourself. I'm an alien. An alien is someone who's a foreign dweller in a land that is not his own. David says, that's the way you should look at yourself in this world. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's distant shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's exactly what David is saying. What should guide our giving practices? The reality that we are aliens in this world. Not only are we aliens, he says we're sojourners. We're just passing through for a little time. We're like the mist. When we got the cold over the holidays, we had to buy a humidifier. You don't have a humidifier going in your home, get yourself one quickly. It'll help a little bit. My wife and I were standing last night filling it up, getting ready for bed, and we were both struck with that mist is what the Bible says our life is like. It comes, and then it's gone. And David says that's why we don't hoard our possessions. It's why we don't stockpile our belongings. We give them up, we give them away, we share them with others so that we might remind ourselves that we're just here for a little while. My time is gone. Let me just touch on verse number 17. God is the auditor of the motives of our heart. Notice what he says. Why would he raise the subject of God testing the heart in the midst of this great prayer about the generosity that God's people have for the kingdom. Because David is praying, I don't want to be fooled into thinking that I gave out of a spiritual motive. I want you to test my heart, Lord. And if King David should test his heart, shouldn't you? Don't you believe your own narrative? Don't you believe what you're trying to tell yourself is the truth? Let God tell you the truth. And when it comes to giving, ask the Lord, please test my motive and why I'm giving all the wealth that I have for the building of your temple. And what did David say? As I've asked God to test my heart, I see that I have given out of an upright heart, because David was a man after God's own heart. So God is the auditor. You know what an auditor does, don't you? They filter through your books to make sure that you're doing everything on the up and up, that you're honest. That's why we as a charity, as a church, are audited by an outside organization annually, so that we can assure you that we are giving best practices to the receiving, receding, and distribution according to the laws of Canada and the will of God's people in this church. We ask an auditor to go through our books. We all kind of, auditors can be kind of mean, you know. I've learned a long time ago, don't believe everything an auditor tells you, because they're paid to comb through your figures, and sometimes they don't quite understand the way that churches operate. But David says, in the end, you know what? Who God is? He's like the divine auditor. He's scanning every one of your hearts right now. He's searching every one of you to the deepest part of you, where only he can see. And you need the truth. And he'll tell you in the most straight up way, with the most amazing grace, but he audits our heart. David said, search me, God. Make sure that I'm not boasting as king of Israel in the way that I have given. Lastly, God is the protector of the greatest gifts. This is so cool that David finishes his prayer by saying, now, Lord, you have searched my heart, and you have discovered an upright heart, and what I want to pray is that you would keep my heart upright before you all the days of my life. And I want you to keep the heart of my children upright before you. What a great prayer! If you have been faithful in giving to God's kingdom, you should pray, now, Lord, teach my children to give the first fruits of whatever they earn to the glory of God. I'm going to digress, Jerry, just for a moment. What struck me about David's attitude is that as an older man, David's reaching the end of his journey, he's not being the king teacher to everybody. You know what I mean by that? There's some older people that just can't stop the habit of having to teach everybody a lesson. April and I pray, Lord, as we get older, help us to keep our mouth shut, pray for people and love them and encourage them. I don't want to be the wise old teacher that always has a lesson I have to give to somebody else. And David is saying in this text, Lord, I pray, he's blessing the subsequent generation. He's praying for Solomon. Now, this is a bit problematic because the prayer was answered only in part. Solomon actually did build the temple, but then he was seduced by foreign wives. In the end, he became a prodigal king. So David's prayers as a prodigal father didn't even reach to the end of Solomon's life, though the prayer was answered because Solomon did build the temple. Are you praying for your children? My first prayer time for the entire duration of my life as a married man. First person, I begin my morning prayer time by quoting John Stott. My soul rises up to meet you, Lord, as the day rises up to meet the sun. Glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it is now, it shall forever be. Come, let us worship the Lord. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. And then I pray first for my wife. I pray for my sweetheart. And then I name each of my children and their spouses, and now our 11 grandchildren. I pray for them by name. I often pray for them multiple times during the day. I pray for you and many of you by name. When you're in trouble and you're sick and you ask me to pray, I do it. I have three whiteboards in my basement. I call it my little chapel. And I scribble people's names on there. And I pray for people as long as I'm supposed to. But you should never pray for anyone more than your own family and your own children. Just like David did. It is your place in the senior years of your life to pray and intercede for your family and your loved ones above all things. And what should you pray? Pray that God would preserve a loyalty to the Lord in their heart above all things. Don't pray that they will be successful in business, that they will, whatever. Pray first that they will love the Lord above all things. Let me just conclude by reminding you that the picture of your heart toward God cannot be known apart from how you view and handle wealth and honor. Father, I ask you to search our hearts. I know that when you search the hearts of this great congregation, you discover a ton of upright hearts. There are a lot of people in this room that love you. I know they do, Lord. I see it. I see it in their generosity, not just to this church, but to the kingdom of God and to hurting and needy people all across the city and around the world. So I pray that you would preserve and protect and keep a loyalty to you as our God and Father, to Jesus, our Savior and Lord, and to your Holy Spirit in our lives. I ask that you would preserve in us and in our families a faithful devotion to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.